Thanksgiving is behind us, and Christmas is a-coming. And this is a time of year when there is much talk about peace on earth. Wishes for peace are extended in Christmas card greetings, extolled in Christmas carols, and emblazoned on holiday signs. News reports talk about efforts to achieve peace in the Middle East or with North Korea. Wherever you go these days, you are likely to see or hear the word peace. But for many, the wish for peace is either an empty platitude or an expression of wishful thinking. The reality of peace can seem very distant, whether considered on a personal level or on the level of international affairs. The holiday season centered on peace, ironically, can be a time of increased conflict and deepened depression. For all the talk about peace, it can be very hard to find. That is why we need to hear the words Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night before his death. They will open to us an understanding of true peace and direct us to the experience of such peace. As we'll see, Jesus' understanding of peace is different from that of the world. So let us aim to grasp Jesus' view of peace as we continue to listen in to his farewell discourse to his disciples. Last week we considered John 14, verses 25 through 26, in which Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit as teacher for his disciples. And we pick up this morning, Jesus continues speaking, and he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." "Peace be with you" was a common form of greeting or farewell in Jesus' day. Theoretically, it was a very significant thing to say. This was especially true for the Jewish people who understood peace according to the Hebrew concept of shalom, which involved fullness, integrity, and general well-being and harmony. But meaning can sometimes be drained from words due to their frequent use. This especially happens with words of greeting and farewell, so let me illustrate that. Children, I have some questions for you. If you walk up to greet someone, what is one word that you are likely to say to them? Hello. Right, you will say hello. And when it comes time to leave them, what one word are you likely to say? Goodbye. That's absolutely true. Goodbye is a frequent word of farewell in English. Now, this is a word that is very rich in its meaning. Do you know that? The word goodbye is a contraction of the phrase, God be with you. Originally, God be with ye. God be with you. Now, if you leave someone with the words, God be with you, you have spoken a profound wish on their behalf. You have expressed the desire that God be present with them. It is a declaration of faith and an expression of hope for divine blessing. But do you think that is what most people think about when they say goodbye? I don't think so. It's not what comes to my mind. Constant usage has drained the word of its original meaning so that now it has become a mere pleasantry. Well, that's probably what the greeting, "peace be with you," had become to many in the first century. Merely polite and friendly words. They were words you could expect to hear upon parting from someone, but when you heard them, you probably didn't stop to reflect upon the rich concept of peace and all that the experience of peace could mean to you. Rather, you probably just heard the equivalent of our goodbye. Now, Jesus is giving a farewell discourse to his disciples. He's getting ready to leave them, so words of parting are quite appropriate. "Peace be with you" would be a conventional thing to say on such an occasion. But Jesus doesn't speak what is merely conventional. He expresses himself in a way that calls for reflection. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now there's two statements here, each of which communicates something about the peace as it relates to Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you," he uses the language of a bequest. As he prepares for his death, He tells his followers of the legacy he will leave to them. It will be a legacy of peace. And when Jesus says, "My peace I give to you," he refers to peace as a personal gift that he gives. Jesus isn't merely speaking empty words of parting. Rather, he tells his disciples that peace will be his legacy to them, the gift he will personally give to them. And he distinguishes this from the way of the world, saying, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And we've already noted that when most people in Jesus' day expressed a wish for peace on one another, they were merely speaking conventional words of farewell. Such words may have contained nothing more than, "Well, I'm leaving now." But even if the true meaning of the word peace was kept in mind, "peace be with you" was but a wish for the best. It was perhaps an expression of hope for blessing, but it could not bring about that for which it hoped. It was, in a very real sense, wishful thinking. There was no power in such words of farewell. But that is not the case with Jesus. His words about peace for his followers are neither empty nor impotent. They are words of powerful promise that should have encouraged the 11 who first heard them in the upper room, and that should encourage you and me as well. Notice Jesus doesn't speak of peace in some generic or abstract sense. He says, "My peace I give to you." This peace is uniquely related to Jesus, such that it is his to give his followers. Now, reflecting on the full New Testament teaching, we can see that the peace Jesus gives has two components to it. There is an objective component, peace with God, and a subjective component, the peace of God. Objective, peace with God. Subjective, peace of God. So let's consider each in turn. First of all, Jesus gives the gift of peace with God. If peace must be received by us as a gift, then it must not be something we naturally possess. And this is what the Bible teaches. Consider these words of Paul from our New Testament lesson today. Romans 5:6-10. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, there are three parallel phrases in this passage that speak about our natural condition before God. It says, while we were still without strength, while we were still sinners, and when we were enemies. We are naturally enemies of God, born with a sin nature, and we are without strength. We are too weak to do anything about it. God must judge and punish sin, and so we stand under the wrath of God that is due to us for our sin. If we were left to ourselves, our situation would be hopeless. But the good news is that God hasn't left us to ourselves. Listen to how God answered each of these descriptions of our natural state. While we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God in our place, the wrath due for our sins. And since Jesus paid the full penalty for the sins of his people, those who place their faith in him have nothing left to pay. As the hymn writer declares, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that in his death he paid the full penalty for your sin, you are reconciled to God. You are transformed from being an enemy at war with God to to a friend at peace with him. And this is due solely to God's gift of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, a gift that we receive by faith. Paul summarized this truth in Romans 5:1 when he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is peace the world cannot give, because it is still trapped in sin. It is still at enmity with God. Apart from faith in Jesus, there is no way for enemies of God to experience this peace with him. Now remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before his death. Within 24 hours, he is going to go to the cross to accomplish the salvation for all who are his, to procure for them the peace with God. He and he alone is qualified to refer to peace with God as my peace. Speaking in the upper room, it is the peace he was very soon to secure for them through his sacrificial death. This is the objective component of Jesus' peace, an objective change of relationship with God. But there's also a subjective component of peace that flows from this. Those who are at peace with God can also experience the peace of God. Once we are reconciled to God, we are in a relationship with him that makes possible a peace that the world cannot give. We see this, for example, in Paul's instructions in Philippians 4:6-7. The apostle commands, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Now, the world says that the way to peace is to avoid all bad circumstances, right? You can have peace if, for example, you extricate yourself from relational conflict, if you are healed from all sickness, if you are delivered from all financial hardship, etc. Peace on such a view is just an absence of trouble. But when you think about it, that's not a very promising view of peace, because the reality is that we have very little control over our circumstances. If peace depends upon our circumstances being just right, then perhaps most of the time our hope for peace will be just wishful thinking. But the peace of God is different. It is more powerful because it doesn't depend on our circumstances. When Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing," he is assuming that his readers can think of things to be anxious about. When he says, "In everything we are to pray to God," he means that we are to do so no matter what we are experiencing. And this is why the peace of God surpasses all understanding. The world cannot understand this peace, and the world cannot produce this peace. But when we know that God is the sovereign ruler over all, and that he loves us as his people, we can receive the gift of his peace even in the most trying of circumstances. And I've witnessed this many times. I've seen Christians experiencing great physical pain, and yet they are at peace. I've been beside Christians on their deathbeds when they know they don't have long to live, and yet they are at peace. I've known Christians who, in the midst of difficult financial challenges, yet know the peace of God. Such peace doesn't deny hardship, but it comes to us in the midst of hardship and carries us through it. And you can see why this peace surpasses the understanding of the world, but this is the peace Jesus gives as his gift. And here in John 14, I think it is this subjective component of peace that is in the forefront of what Jesus is telling his disciples. He has just said that he's not going to be with them much longer. They are understandably anxious about that. So Jesus speaks to them about his legacy of peace. And then he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." His gift of peace will enable them to be delivered from their anxiety and fear. After he is gone, they will be able to know the peace of God. Jesus is calling on his disciples to see all things in light of God's great redemptive purposes. He wants them to understand their situation as part of the bigger picture of what God, his Father, is accomplishing through him. Verse 28, Jesus continues to speak. You have heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now Jesus has told his disciples he's going away. In verse 3 he had said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself. So referring back to that, Jesus now says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. Now this news had caused his disciples consternation, and Jesus challenges them on just that point. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. The disciples seem to be thinking only about themselves. They are distressed at the thought of Jesus leaving them. But Jesus challenges them to think of what this means for Jesus. And in thinking about what it means for Jesus, to be able to rejoice in it. Jesus is going to the Father. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has spoken of his intimate relationship with his Father, especially as it relates to his saving mission. A few examples. Chapter 5, 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. 7, verses 17 and 18. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Chapter 8, verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father. Chapter 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, when we put all these statements together, we see that Jesus came to earth on a saving mission to do all that his Father sent him to do and to do only what his Father sent him to do. Jesus came not to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father. And once his mission is complete, his Father will be glorified and Jesus will return to the place of glory whence he came. This is exactly what Jesus will express in his high priestly prayer in John 14, verses 4 and 5. There, praying to his Father, Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, this is what is going to happen when Jesus returns to his Father. He's going to re-enter that experience of glory that he had from all eternity. And anyone who truly loves Jesus would surely rejoice at that prospect. And this helps us to understand what is sometimes seen as a baffling statement of Jesus at the end of verse 28, where he says, my Father is greater than I. Now by saying this, Jesus isn't denying his own deity. This was established in the very first verse of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That truth has been reiterated in all of Jesus' I am statements, and in his declaration in chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. By saying the Father is greater than I, Jesus is simply noting that during his saving mission, he has subordinated himself wholly to his Father's will. As Paul explains in Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself for a time, giving up his heavenly glory in order to accomplish salvation for his people. And once that is achieved, the Father will exalt him to his former place of glory. Jesus tells his disciples that their love for him should lead them to rejoice that this will soon take place. He continues in verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Not only will Jesus' return to the Father be a blessing for Jesus, it will also be a blessing for the disciples. He tells them what is going to happen in advance so that they will recognize that all that happens will be in fulfillment of what he has told them. And this will happen, of course, because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit as their teacher. Remember what we saw last week? The Spirit will guide them to remember what Jesus has said and also to understand Jesus' teaching and to embrace it in faith. Thus, their growth in faith is actually dependent upon Jesus departing from them. And this is another reason they should rejoice at his coming return to heavenly glory. But if such thoughts seem all glory and light, Jesus reminds them that the future holds darkness as well. Verses 30 and 31, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Here's another reminder that Jesus' remaining time with his disciples is short. I will no longer talk much with you. But Jesus adds a new element of explanation when he says, for the ruler of this world is coming. And this is surely a reference to Satan specifically acting through Judas to betray Jesus. Now, John has prepared us for this in his gospel. In chapter 13, verse 2, we read, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then in chapter 13, verse 27, now, after the piece of bread which Judas received, Satan entered him. It was at that time that Judas departed into the darkness of night on his dark mission of betrayal. As Jesus speaks to the remaining 11 disciples, Judas is in the process of contacting the religious leaders in order to deliver Jesus over into their hands. Perhaps they are already on their way. And Jesus had earlier referred to Satan as the ruler of this world when he declared in chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Such a mention of Jesus' victory over Satan shows that the title ruler of this world does not mean that Satan is ultimately sovereign over history. Rather, God has allowed him a measure of freedom for a time during which those who oppose God do serve Satan as their ruler, whether they realize it or not. But Jesus reminds his disciples, he, that is Satan, has nothing in me. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this, there was no sin in Christ for Satan to latch onto like a handle. I like that image. Satan has nothing in me. He can't reach in me and grab anything that he can use to his advantage. Jesus has no fear of Satan because he's completely entrusted himself to the Father. But he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Jesus' obedience to his Father will lead him to the cross, where he will give the ultimate display of his love, both for his Father and for the world. An end to this portion of Jesus' teaching is signaled by the words, arise, let us go from here. In these verses, Jesus has covered some ground which he has been over before with his disciples. There are reminders of his coming departure from them and of his return to his Father. There's another indication that this will lead to the disciples understanding Jesus and his teachings in a way that they presently do not. There is no doubt here that we are in the midst of Jesus' farewell discourse. But the new topic introduced here is the promise of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And I wonder, are you experiencing this peace? Now remember that it has two components. First of all, there is peace with God that is given to all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ as Savior. Because Jesus died for the sins of his own, all who are his own are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus and in his saving work upon the cross. Have you done this? Have you gone to Jesus, gone to God in prayer, acknowledging your sins and pleading for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross in your place? Have you trusted that Jesus paid the penalty not just for the sins of the world, but for your sins? And have you bent the knee to Jesus as Lord of your life? If you have, then the promise of the Scripture is that you have been reconciled to God. You are no longer his enemy. Through faith in Jesus, you are at peace with God. And being at peace with God opens the door to experiencing the peace of God. This is Jesus' bequest to you. He does not promise that you will have no problems in your life. Recall how quickly he goes from speaking of peace to acknowledge the ongoing activity of Satan. And remember our recent message from Psalms 42 and 43 about when God seems absent. This world is fallen, and you will not be spared the pains that come from living in a world that is corrupted by sin. What Jesus promises is that in the midst of such a world, you can be at peace regardless of your circumstances. This is a peace the world cannot understand, let alone give. It is peace rooted in the love and power of God that he demonstrated to you through the death of his son. If you would know this peace in a richer and fuller way, then you must be certain, first of all, that you are at peace with God through faith in Christ. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, then this is the place to begin. The promise of the peace of God is given only to those who are at peace with God. But if you have trusted in Christ, then the path to a richer experience of peace with God is to fix your mind on the things that are above. Reflect often on Jesus reigning in heavenly glory. Meditate upon his sovereign power over all things, of his love for you, of his constant presence with you. And as Paul directs in Philippians, when anxieties arrive, take them to the Lord in prayer. Give them to him and ask him to replace them with his promised peace. Indeed, plead with him for this, for he has given it as his promise. But especially this time of year, perhaps for some of us, the more important application is to pray for others to experience this peace. In both of its aspects. First of all, there may be those around you, those in your friendship, those in your very family, who have not yet come to experience peace with God through faith in Christ. Well, be earnest in prayer for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would grant life to the spiritually dead, that they, through faith in Jesus, might enter for the first time into that experience of peace with God, being reconciled to him. But then also think of the fellow Christians in your life. We are not spared the hardships that come by living in this fallen world. And for many Christians, peace is often elusive. So don't just pray for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think of those you know who are struggling to experience this peace and pray fervently on their behalf. It is one of the most powerful things that we can do for one another. If you believe that God is who he says he is, and that prayer is what he directs us to do, and that the peace is a promise that he holds out for his children, then pray earnestly for those fellow believers you know who may be struggling with that peace, and plead with God to grant it to them. Love others as you love yourself. With Christmas approaching, we are sure to hear much about peace on earth. Sadly, these words will have a hollow ring when spoken by those who have no faith in the one who promised and has us the power to grant true peace. Don't you be among their number. Instead, look for opportunities to point them to the Prince of Peace, whose birth in Bethlehem we will soon celebrate. The world needs to know that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, they can come to peace with God and experience the peace of God. May you and I be faithful bearers of this good news in the days ahead. Let us pray.